Good Morning Church. I am excited that today, as we continue on in our plot twist series, that you get to hear from my good friend, Stuart Sheehan. Now, Dr. Stuart Sheehan is one of those rare individuals who has a double doctorate. I might be wrong on this, but I think that his doctorates are in opera, which is amazing, and theology. Do you know anyone else who has double doctorates? I know I certainly don't. Stuart was on staff at Houston Northwest for many years as the senior associate pastor of worship. His wife, Amy, was a blessing to the church during that tenure as well. And then they have an incredible family. Their kids are amazing. They really have been people that Joy and I have looked up to many years in ministry and in life. So it is a genuine treat anytime that we get to have Dr. Sheehan back in the pulpit with us. So I am excited. Let's give him a warm, rousing welcome today as we continue on in our series entitled Plot Twist.
All right, well, that was a little over the top, don't you think? I mean, honestly, I got to speak to Steve about that. It's great to get to be with you guys today. In fact, I forgot to actually say this in the first service, but 10 years ago this month, I stood on this stage and said, God is calling us to leave staff to go do mission work. And so the last 10 years has been an adventure, and many of you have continued to pray for us. And I thank you. I thank this church for your investment in us. It was an awesome 16 years being here on staff, and then the last 10 years just being a member here when I can come, and then post-COVID for us all to be like hugging and everything. So it's good. I'm headed to back on the road again this coming week, and ask you to just continue to pray for us. Would you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 39? Genesis chapter 39 is a continuation of the story of Joseph, and that is the series we are in. And I want us to read the verses 1 through 21, and let's listen as we continue this story as it unfolds. What a great story it's already been. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And he told him the same, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard these words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us to be able to hear and understand what you would say to us, what you want to teach us today. Open our minds and hearts, and by the work of your Holy Spirit and the beauty of your word, speak to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now this story, like most stories in the Bible, can be looked at through multiple lenses. And so as you think about this story, what we'd like to do is sort of take a lens. I'm thinking about Melanie. She knows about changing lenses over there. Some of you photographers know that you can't take the same picture with the same lens. You got to have some different lenses. And this is exactly what we want to do today. We want to stop and look at the different ways to examine this story. There are three lenses that we're going to look at to help us understand this story. There, first of all, is sort of the close angle lens. That lens which is the story itself, in which we answer the question, what happens in this section of Joseph's story? Now, the second lens we want to look at is a little bit broader because it is the narrative context. In other words, what is unfolding in the larger story? When we get to Genesis 39, we know we've been studying on Joseph for a few weeks. So this isn't just the beginning of the story. This is a continuation of the story. And when we look at the narrative context, we're actually able to see, is the author telling us something that we need to understand because of the trajectory of the story? So there's the narrative context. And then, thirdly, there is what we would call the big story, the lens by which we see the gospel unfold. Some of you may remember in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he's walking with some of his disciples, and he said, the law and the prophets, all that is written in the Old Testament, they are talking about me. So when we look at a story like this, we need to be asking the question, what does this story teach us about the gospel? How can we understand the gospel? So let's take it down to the very first lens, and that is the story. And here's what we're going to see in the story. Joseph does the right thing, but doesn't quite work out. In this story as it unfolds, in verses 1 through 6, we're reading this, and for anyone who's been following the story from the beginning, the way Joseph reacts when he gets to Egypt is actually, for me, somewhat of a pleasant surprise. The way the story started might lead us to conclude that Joseph still had some growing up to do. Think about what we know about Joseph, whether it was his naivete or whether it was his arrogance or hubris that had Joseph telling his brothers, hey, older brothers, one day you will bow down to me. We don't really know if it's naivete or if it's pride, but it does look like Joseph might have some growing up to do. And from the end of chapter 37, we skipped chapter 38, as we read today in chapter 39, very little time has passed. But we see a definite development in his character. The opening verse of chapter 39 reminds us that Joseph isn't on a holiday to Egypt. He has been betrayed and sold as a slave, and he's now living in a foreign land, a land that doesn't worship his God, and he is now a slave in someone's house. But it's important to recognize in the story that Joseph does not languish in self-pity. The text tells us that the longer Joseph was in Egypt, the more his stock was rising. From a young lad sold as a slave, he eventually ends up in charge of Potiphar's household. But this is not merely the story of a good employee or a guy that gets a good attitude in the middle of tough circumstances. The writer makes it clear, as we read it, I hope you heard it, that we're seeing that it is the Lord that is with Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 and 3, we see this very clearly. The Lord was with Joseph. And it also says the master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And then as we finish this story in verse 21, that little phrase is repeated again. The Lord was with Joseph. The outcome and events that unfold in this story are purposefully surrounded by this fact, that the Lord has his hand on Joseph. And rather than wallow in pity for being betrayed and sold by his brothers, rather than get bitter for descending from favorite son to household slave, Joseph takes another approach. It's important for us to see it because he's walking in the middle of difficult circumstances with the Lord. Wherever you are today, whether you have just passed through deep waters and difficult circumstances, or you may be in them right now, and if neither of those two, I assure you, you're headed for them very soon. That is part of this life. But I want you to know there is no substitute for the abiding presence of Christ in your life. You can do all you want to do with self-discipline and self-help. You can get the right people around you. You can amass whatever resources. But be assured, when the tough moments come, there is no substitute for flourishing if you wish to flourish in the middle of difficulty. And we see that Joseph does have a precipitous, a rapid rise. If you looked in verses 2 through 6, look at what the scripture says. It says in verse 2 that he became a successful man. His master saw that the Lord was with him and caused him to succeed with everything he did with his hands. It's clear that Joseph is successful. But the writer here wants us to understand that there's something more than a guy who takes lemons and makes lemonade. It is the Lord who is with Joseph. The point is integral here because the story is getting ready to take another plot twist, and Joseph's about to undergo another difficult situation. We saw he was betrayed, thrown in the pit, sold as a slave, winds up as a household slave in Potiphar's house. And now it looks like things are getting a little bit better. And yet, what we're going to see is another plot twist, and Joseph is in the middle of the mess again. The rest of this story turns on the trial that comes as Potiphar's wife seeks to destroy Joseph. We see that unfold in verse 6 through 10, that she goes after him. She repeatedly asks him. He refuses. She is not giving up, she goes again and again and again to ask him. In verse 10, it is very clear that this is not a one-time attack. She spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to her. That's verse 10. I refer to this as an attack rather than a temptation, and I'll tell you why. The scripture never says that Joseph was genuinely tempted to say yes. Did you catch that? Something in Joseph had already made his mind up. And we see his internal controls, why he does that, unfold in the text itself. The reason for Joseph's internal control is simply this, and he says it in verse 8 and 9. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you're his wife." And then look how he ends this rhetorical with this rhetorical question: "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph's internal control is that he realizes, he understands that our sin, that when we sin, it is ultimately against God. It is an affront. It is rebellion against God himself. As we watch this story unfold, we were just kind of thinking that things are looking up for Joseph, right? After being betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave, he starts to rise. He is a household servant. He becomes the manager of the house and the farm and the lands. And we're almost saying, "Way to go, Joseph." And then he's tempted and he stays strong. He says no. And it doesn't go well after that. What might seem counterintuitive to us, a sort of cruel plot twist. Potiphar's wife concocts a story and goes after him to bring him down. We can see this nearly fatal attraction of Potiphar's wife toward Joseph is not merely satisfied with trying to tempt him. She wants to destroy him. And then in verse 19 and 20, he's thrown into prison. Might we say Joseph gets rewarded? Joseph gets rewarded for doing the right thing. Sounds weird to say that, doesn't it? I've got a question mark in my notes. Did he really get rewarded for doing the right thing? Interesting, isn't it? Hear me well, folks. Listen. Often it takes a dose of good, strong faith to trust God's reward system. When we're reading the opening verses of this chapter, God is with Joseph and the Lord's blessing all that he does. He even blesses Potiphar's whole household because of Joseph. And let's be honest, folks, that's the kind of reward we like. We like the tangible ones, don't we? That's the kind of blessings we all want. Job advances, increased status, less difficulty. Who doesn't want that? But what if the blessing of God means suffering? Not many people signing up for that. What if doing the right thing doesn't increase your bank account but makes it go down? What if obeying God means a demotion at work rather than a promotion? You see, we love the blessings of God when they enhance our comfort and our standing, but not many of us are walking in the place in our faith walk with God that if the difficulties come, we say, God, bring it on. How does Joseph do that? The writer reminds us again, as soon as he's put in prison, he turns our attention back to the Lord in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. And I want you to look in verse 21. If you're a person that underlines stuff in your Bible, underline this, because the Bible says in verse 21, God showed him steadfast love. Steadfast love. If you've studied much of the Old Testament, you may know the word hesed. It means the covenant love of God. That's what this word is. Sometimes it's translated as the merciful love or the mercy of God or the faithful love of God. Here, the steadfast love of God. The term hesed indicates an essential part of God's character. And that is, he is faithful. He is always faithful in his covenant commitment to you and to me to make sure that he walks with us no matter what the world or life or circumstances bring us. That's hesed. I believe this story, folks, is saying in the clearest terms possible that the reward is not advancement or wealth or anything else. The reward is the presence of a loving God who's committed to you no matter what you're going through, to know he loves you, he cares for you, he'll never give up on you, he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. That is the blessing. That's the reward. It's not the stuff. It's him. The Lord is the treasure. This story is so much more than a moralistic tale of temptation. It's the story of a sovereign God who lovingly superintends a life that appears from the outside that it's going in the wrong direction, but it's not going in the wrong direction because God is in the middle of it. That's what happens in the immediate story. It's an amazing story. Joseph's character shines brilliantly. His purity, his willingness to say no after repeated attacks, and his good strong legs to run when the no's don't work. But there's so much more going on here than that. And so I want us now to go to that second lens, and it's the narrative context. And here we're going to see that Joseph's story is a contrast to Judah. Now you remember, maybe you remember Judah from the last couple of weeks. Judah was one of the brothers that wound up throwing Joseph in the pit and then later has the brilliant idea to sell him to slave traders. Because he says, hey man, that'll be good for us. At least we'll get some money for him. So in the broader narrative, the writer of Genesis is doing something very interesting. Again, if you still have your Bible open, if you look at where we left off in chapter 37 last week, Genesis 37, 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, when we ended that story, it's almost like a Netflix series, isn't it? Where you finish one episode and you're going, what's happening next? It's the thing that causes us to binge watch something. And so you say, we're going to go, Amy and I'll say to each other, we're just going to go ahead and start the next episode. Let's just see what happens. And then you watch the next episode. We get to chapter 38. Did you know Joseph's name's never even mentioned in chapter 38? It's like you watch the next episode and they didn't even pick up the main plot and you're going, what is going on? Is this an accident? Is this some strange story that's been inserted by someone else? No, I don't think so. I believe the writer is doing something extraordinary here. Joseph's brothers throw him down in the pit. Judah's part of that. They sell him to a group of slaves, to slave traders. He becomes a slave. We've got this intriguing story going, and we have this hanging ... while chapter 38 happens. So bear with me a moment, okay? And let's see if we can make sense of this. Now, I'm not going to read you chapter 38, but I am going to give you sort of a Cliff Notes summary of this. So follow this because it's part of the narrative context, and it really becomes important, I think, for us to understand the Joseph story. Let me tell you what happens in chapter 38. You can read this later if you don't believe me, this really happened. So Judah, Joseph's eldest brother, takes a wife, a Canaanite woman, for a wife. And he has several sons with her. The eldest son is and we talk about the eldest son because that family line is going to pass to the eldest son. Those of you who know Pride and Prejudice, you know how this already works because you read that book or saw that movie years ago. It's that same idea. So is now the eldest son of Judah. But the Bible says that was so evil that God killed him. Yes, it's true. He did. Now Judah's concerned because he has no heir. But what's he going to do? Had taken a wife. Her name was Tamar, but they had had no children. So Judah, trying to figure out how to machinate things so he still has an heir, tries to do some crazy stuff. It doesn't work. And eventually Judah's own wife dies. And after Judah grieves the loss of his own wife, he goes to see a woman of the night. He does not know it, but that woman is Tamar, his late son's widow. Yes, you couldn't get all of this in one episode of Jerry Springer. This is the truth. Now, Tamar has undertaken a ruse to pose as a woman of the night because she doesn't want to be a widow without children, which means she has no standing at all, and she should have been the wife of the eldest son. It would have been standing for her. So she's pretty shrewd to go out and figure out a way to do this. Well, in the story, Tamar becomes pregnant. And Judah finds out she's pregnant, and he says she must be put to death. Until he finds out that she was the woman of the night he slept with. And she's pregnant with twins by him. Are you guys tracking with this? It's crazy. One thing I love about the scripture is it paints people warts and all. We don't have touched photographs in scripture. This is the story. What in the living realm world is going on here? You know, this is a technique in narrative that we understand. It's a technique that's used in painting. In the Renaissance masters, you've probably seen this, but they'll put a very bright stroke of paint here next to a darker stroke of paint here. And what that light and dark does in the paint is create volume and dimension. It's called chiaroscuro, light, dark, and you put them next to each other. And this is exactly what's happening. There's this contrast, Joseph, innocently sold to slavery, tempted in chapter 39, stays pure, does the best, makes lemonade out of lemons, and in the middle of this story, we look at Judah, whose life is a dumpster fire. But it's more than a contrast of purity, the purity of Joseph with the messed up life of Judah. Now listen to this. Why does it matter that Joseph is pure when Judah is not? Some of you know one of the names of Jesus, titles we use for Jesus is the Lion of what? Judah. I mean, if you're asking me, why not the Lion of Joseph? He's the better guy, right? Not Judah. What? The Lion of Judah? What's happening here in this narrative context? Listen to this. Joseph has to be pure in order to be sent to prison. Are you following me here? Do you understand that? If Joseph had succumbed, he would not have been thrown in prison. As this story unfolds, we're going to find out that Joseph had to be in prison to get into position where he could preserve Judah and all of his family. Why does it matter that Judah is preserved? Because the messianic line is coming through Judah. So in summary, here's what's happening in this narrative context. We've got Judah going out and making a mess of things in chapter 38. Immediately we change to chapter 39. And we realize that without Joseph's purity in chapter 39, he would not have gone to prison. And what we're going to see unfold in the rest of this story is the salvation of Judah and his brothers. That salvation hinges on Joseph's purity, not on Judah's purity. The nearly fatal attraction in the narrative story is toward Judah and the destruction of the messianic line. As we often see in the narrative of the Old Testament, the path from Abraham to Jesus has a lot of bumps in the road. Satan throws up trick after trick to thwart the purpose of God to bring a redeemer from Abraham's seed. But in the narrative context, we actually see that Joseph goes to prison and suffers, and he's the pure one, so that Judah, whose life is a mess, can be preserved and become the father of the messianic line. It's an amazing story. Well, let's go to the last lens, the big story, the gospel lens. What does this story teach us about the gospel? The parallels between the story of Joseph and the gospel at this point are already stacking up high. And there are many more to come. Just as Joseph descended from the position of favored son to one suffering to save his brothers, so Christ leaves heaven to come and save us. From the right hand of the Father, the only begotten Son descended all the way to the grave. He did so to save us. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And just as Joseph's obedience, saying no to Potiphar's wife, his purity leads him to suffering, so Jesus' own obedience led him to suffering. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Like Joseph for Judah, Jesus suffered for us in our place. Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. As this story unfolds, we will see a major transformation in Judah. But right now, Judah's a mess. Though he doesn't know it, in Genesis chapter 38, he needs someone who will do the right thing. He needs someone who will suffer so he is preserved. It's not going to be him that is doing it at this point. As one Bible commentator writes about Judah in his later years, he says eventually Judah becomes the chief exemplar of repentance. That's what makes the story of Joseph one we can identify with, but not as the one who does the right thing. But as the one who needs someone to do the right thing on their behalf. Are you following me? That person is Jesus Christ. While we would love to read Genesis 39 and see ourselves in that picture, the real truth is we're not Joseph in this story. We're Judah. Every one of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't care how religious you grew up. Without Christ, your life's a dumpster fire. You're not Joseph, you're Judah. And some of you are trying to be Joseph to earn God's blessing, but that's not going to work either, by the way. God's blessing has to come through Christ himself. So what are we to do with this story? Where does God want us to take it? There is a near-fatal attraction in the gospel lens. And it is evil's desire to see you reject your need for a Savior. If you're here today or listening to this service today and you've never come to a point in your life where you will confess your need to God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the scripture's clear, and maybe today you would say, I realize I can't be the perfect one. I need somebody who is perfect for me in my place. And that's Jesus. He suffered for you in your place. Just like Joseph goes to prison, suffers so that Judah and his brothers are preserved, so Jesus did for you. And if you'll call out on him today, you can be saved. But I also want to say something to the majority of people here who are watching or listening who already know Jesus Christ. How will you live in gratitude for someone who suffered for you so you could go free? Does your life look like gratitude? Does your life really look like love and commitment? Does your life look like I am growing in my understanding that it's not the stuff that is the reward, it's the hesed, it's the steadfast love of God. That's what I'm going for in life. That's what I would give everything up for, is to devote myself fully to Jesus Christ because he suffered for me in my place. If you're not living like that, folks, you've got some stuff you need to deal with. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you that you paint us, warts and all, and you allow us to see the flaws in our own life in the pages of Scripture. Lord, none of us are Joseph. We're all Judas that need someone who would suffer on our behalf in our place. And so today, Lord, for those of us who know you, we just want to thank you from the bottom of our heart that you took the punishment for us on the cross. And if there's some here today that truth has come clear for them as never before, and today they want to call out to you, oh Lord, by your Spirit, would you draw them? All of us have a response to this story because it's so clear that we need you. If you're here today, you can text the number. It'll be on the screen. To know Jesus, you can text that number and say, today I'm ready to follow Christ. Or if you need someone to pray with you, you can text that number and say, today is the day. I need someone to talk to me about my relationship with God. There are dozens of people across this room that would be glad to sit down and just talk with you before you leave. For those of us who know him, may we live like grateful people who understand the message of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. And the beauty of the gospel message, while I was still a sinner, you sent Christ to die for me. We offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey guys, thank you so much for listening to this week's sermon here at Houston Northwest Church. Our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians like me and you become more like Jesus. Now, if you have any questions about following Jesus or you made a decision today to give your life to him, please let us know. Text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week at hnw.org. And again, thanks for listening. Enjoy the rest of your day, and we cannot wait to see you again next time. Peace.